There is a Solomonic mentality relating to Solomon. And just looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, of course, you know, Solomon, he had a lot of wealth, no question about that. But the point that he makes in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is wealth does not satisfy. You can have it all and still be empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then there is the rich young ruler mentality, and that is essentially that wealth clouds decisions. He was not able to make that proper response because his wealth clouded his ability to trust the Lord and depend on him. Then there is the rich man and Lazarus mentality, and that is that wealth leads to eternal destruction. And if you only look at that element of it, it could lead you to that conclusion. But is there more than that? It's kind of like there's an either or. You're either poor and you're going to go to heaven, or you're wealthy and you're not. Is that what's communicated? And then there's the rich versus the camel mentality, and that is it's hard for the rich to be saved at all. And there was some element to that, but again, is that all there was? And then there is the redistribution of wealth mentality. When we look at Acts chapter 3 and a few other places where everyone had the same thing, is that the expectation as well? So there are many different viewpoints. And there's some element of truth in each of these, but they can be misunderstood and they can go to seed. So you kind of need to look at the whole of things to get the big picture. And also, I don't know if this is going to work at all. I'll see if any of the rest of them function. I should clarify that this is not a message on how to become rich. It did say how to be rich, but it's a matter of how to live with the wealth that we have. And then there's the question, do we have an accurate understanding of what wealth is and what poverty is? Do we know what is enough and what isn't enough, and where do we fit into the picture? The concern of those not having wealth is what Paul dealt with in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. It says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Those who desire to be rich. In other words, they view themselves as not being rich, but they wanted to be rich, and that can be a problem in and of itself. So where do we fit in? Are we rich? Are we wealthy? Or are we poor? Or somewhere in between? It depends who you compare yourself to, doesn't it? So we need to look at some comparisons. The 10 most wealthy people. Who do you think is number one? Is it Bill Gates? Not this week. It's Carlos Slim Helu, listed at $74 billion, a Mexican businessman. And I think he's a legitimate businessman as opposed to some of the other kind, as far as I could tell. Then Bill Gates at only $56 billion, an American businessman. And Warren Buffett, $50 billion. And Bernard Arnault, or Arnault perhaps, $41 billion, French businessman. And Larry Ellison, $39.5 billion, another American business. Notice in the top five, there are three Americans in there. Interesting. Then continuing, Lakshmi Mittal, $39.1 billion, an Indian businessman. Mancio Ortega, $31 billion, Spanish businessman. Ike Batista, $30 billion, Brazilian businessman. Mukesh Ambani, $27 billion, Indian businessman. And I think he's the one who is on one of the governing boards of Bank of America, just to kind of help us realize that everything is all kind of meshed out there these days. And then Christy Walton and family. She was married to John Walton, who was the son of Sam Walton of of the Waltons. No, no, that was a different program. No, Walmart, American Heiress. Only $26.5 billion. So that helps put things in perspective, doesn't it? Doesn't that help you feel better about what you have now? What about the richest man who ever lived? Who was that? Well, there are certain candidates. Mansa Musa the First. He lived. He was the ruler of Mali, of the Mali Empire, 1312, and had, by today's standards, between 100 and 400 billion. I don't know how to really think about what that involves, but that's what I read. Then there's John D. Rockefeller, $318 billion according to 2007 numbers, American businessman of the 19th century who earned his wealth through the petroleum industry. And then there is Solomon, who the Bible says surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. That was at least up to that point. Whether that continued beyond that, and we don't really have a way of calculating exactly where he fit into the equation, but the Bible says that he was at least at that time. So that really helps you feel better about yourself, doesn't it? Kind of puts things in perspective and realize that, well, what does it help us realize? What conclusion should we come to? First of all, there are a limited number of billionaires and millionaires in the world. A limited number. There are a bunch of them. You know, what was interesting was I didn't see anybody listed from the Middle East, from China, Russia. Is it because Snowden hadn't given us that information yet? Or, because I know that there are billionaires living in Moscow. I've heard that. So anyway, for whatever reason, we live in a nation that is known for having many billionaires and millionaires, and we live in a nation and we live in a time in which there is incredible wealth compared to a lot of other people and places around the world. And so we only need to look around and see, you know, even those of us who we would consider are not all that well off are probably better off than most of the people who have ever lived prior to our time and place, which is helpful to keep in mind. So we are rich compared to most people of the world, past and present, though in some ways we are losing some ground. Partly because the rest of the world is catching up and because our government is doing everything it can to equalize things. That is not a paid political announcement. Just an observation. Also, I noted that the United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization estimates that nearly 870 million people of the 7.1 billion people in the world, or 1 in 8, were suffering from chronic undernourishment in the last couple of years. Almost all the hungry people, 852 million, live in developing countries, representing 15% of the population of developing countries. And there are about 16 million people undernourished in developed countries. And some of the reasons for this were given harmful economic systems were the principal cause, exploitation of the people in a lot of these places, and then there are places where there are conflicts that are going on that are also problems. But when we think about some of the challenges that we face, we have climate-controlled homes and climate-controlled cars. We have generally food in the pantry, and we have a tough time deciding which restaurant to go to because there are so many choices. You know, you have to keep a list and try to figure out, okay, which one should we go to next? We have so many different diversions and forms of entertainment that we have difficulty deciding what to do because we have so many things. And so there's a sense in which we do not need to learn how to become rich, but we need to know how to be rich. How should we live as those who have so much, relatively speaking? And I'm sure there are some among us who are saying, wait, you're not including me in that, are you? I'm sure I don't qualify. And yet, perhaps we do to some degree. At least as a whole, we would fit in that category. So we are practically rich, particularly in relation to the Ephesians and what their life experience was. I mean, we have indoor plumbing. That's got to be worth something right there. So we want to take a look at the text before us and, first of all, recognize that we need to develop a disposition of trusting. The first verse of this section, 1 Timothy 6:17, says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. The first thing that I want to suggest is that we must deal with the problem of power. Because the reality is that an abundance of resources is a means of power. America has been a powerful force in the world, partly because it has an abundance of resources that have been able to be harnessed and utilized, and that has made a difference. And we see things are changing somewhat. There are other parts of the world that are gaining somewhat significantly, and that is impacting the power that we have as a nation. But even as individuals, that is the case to some degree. Material resources make one less dependent on others, and it can increase one's own sense of power. And one's own ability to provide can give leverage over others as well. So that's something to think about. An abundance of resources can affect one's attitude. There are two attitudes that often mislead the rich. One is the idea that greater monetary wealth indicates greater personal value or worth. I'm important because I can provide for myself is a potential attitude that can be had. The other is the notion that riches guarantee power and security. That is another matter of concern, and Paul warned against these, and just the whole emphasis on don't be haughty would communicate that idea. And there are two potential responses that one can have relative to having ample resources, or at least sufficient. We can have an attitude of gratitude. We can appreciate the fact that these are ours because God has provided them to us, not because we are so clever, or we are so gifted, or we are so brilliant. And so we need to recognize that. But also there can be an attitude of pride. And if a person has pride in what they have, they understand something, or they lack an understanding of something as it relates to themselves and the nature of what they have, because Deuteronomy 8:18 says, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth." It's not because of your capability. We're not owners. We're stewards. We've been reminded of that. If we have wealth, it is because of God's goodness to us, not because of any special merits that we have. The possessing of material wealth ought to humble a person and cause them to glorify God and not oneself. And of course, Scripture reminds us that it is possible to be rich in this age and poor in the next. It's also possible to be poor in this world and rich in the next. Jesus talked about both. But a believer can be rich in this world and also rich in the next if he uses what he has to honor the Lord. And that ought to be what our focus is. And even a person who is poor in this world can use his limited means to glorify God and discover great reward in the next. So we're reminded not to be haughty, but to be humble. We must deal with the problem of trust. We inevitably put our trust in something. That's just how we are. And there is a great tendency for us to trust ourselves, our own ability. And there is a place for some element of that, in that we do have some things that we need to do, but is that what ought to be the focus of our trust? No. And our resources are a tempting source of trust. It's so easy to fall into that. The rich farmer in the parable in Luke 12 thought that his wealth was a means of security, but the Lord said, all this wealth is going to be taken from you because you're not going to be here to enjoy it. Actually, he's going to be taken from it. And so you have to recognize that. So only resources that are secure in the Lord, or that we recognize is from him, are certain. Because riches are not certain, not only in their value, but also in their durability. Because thieves break in and steal. Investments can drop their value. The ravages of time can ruin our homes, our cars, or whatever else it is that we want to trust in. And remember, it says on our coinage, "In God we trust." Do we? Or is it in our coinage that we trust? That's a good thing to have on there because it ought to be a good reminder, but how much do we trust in the material? So we should put our trust in what is ultimately dependable. Can we really trust in God to provide? Are we really confident in Him? Does He have our best interest in view? Does He know what's going to happen in the future? Does he have the resources to help us in our time of need? Just think for a moment, what would be a better place to put our trust? In the stock market? In the banks? In other financial institutions? What about in our own abilities? There are some days when you might say, yeah, that'll work. There are other days when pretty obvious that's not going to work. Do we put our trust in our possessions, our homes, our stuff? Or do we put our trust in government? In government we trust. Doesn't that have a nice ring to it? And yet how many people are doing that very thing today? The government will take care of me. I will just trust them like they have your best interest in view. Or is it the United Nations? Can we trust them? So who should you trust? It's a critical question. Who are you trusting? And then we must deal with the problem of enjoyment. That is another element. The enjoyment of life does not reside in the material. Easy to say that, but the material world seems to draw us in, and we seem to chase after it. We're affected by a lot of things in this material world, like heat, cold, hunger, thirst, various elements of comfort. And so if we have the resources, we can provide for those things, and life is more pleasant, and it's easier to be enjoyed. But is it the material that does that? Or is it our attitude toward those things? The enjoyment of life comes from knowing its source. The source of all those things. Where do they come from? Did I provide it? Did God provide it? We need to have a broader perspective on life, to see life from an eternal viewpoint, which comes from knowing the maker. The maker of the stuff is the crucial one. It's the relationship that we have with him, not with the stuff. Though there is such an attachment that we have to all the stuff that's around us that we do tend to trust it, but we can use it, but should we trust in it? And is that the source of our enjoyment? We need to be careful, because it's so easy for us to get pulled into that. And you have to make a conscious effort to keep your mind from being drawn into that kind of thinking. And we have to realize that this is a complex life. There's nothing simple about it in many ways. And we need to recognize, okay, what is the ultimate end? Where is it all headed? What's it really all about? It's not about the stuff. It's not a matter of he who has the most toys wins, though you've seen that on the bumper sticker. Keep that in perspective. And if you're not enjoying life, you need to evaluate your thought processes and consider what God's ultimate plan and purpose is for you. And then think about, okay, am I aligning my expectations with God's expectations? Well, then there's another one. When we come to the next verse, verse 18, develop a disposition of giving. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give. A few observations here, pretty basic. We must focus on doing good. Now, here's an observation. Having wealth can be a great asset for doing good. And there are many of us who have perhaps said to the Lord, Lord, there's so much more I could do for you if you would give me more. And what does the Lord say in return? What are you doing with what you have now? Show me that you can be trusted with what you have now, and then I'll see if I can trust you with more. That's the kind of perspective we're not sure we want to hear or be confronted with. Having wealth can be a great liability for being good, because we can lose perspective. We can be too focused on protecting or expanding what we have, or satisfying our own personal goals, or just on our own security. But do we ever have enough? Are we ever satisfied? Maybe not so easily. We must be prepared to be generous. This implies a conscious awareness of opportunities and needs. We should be actively looking for ways to help others. Do we? Or do we just complain that there are just so many needs out there that we just don't know what to do? We have to remember, it's not sinful to be rich, and it's not godly to be poor. But it may be sinful to have a bad attitude in whichever of those states you find yourself in. Because we can have a problem in either one. To have a generous heart is important. And we need to have a real concern as well. One commentator wrote, "A kind heart as well as a generous hand is demanded of the rich." And I would add, is demanded of everyone, including the rich, or perhaps especially, but it's expected of all of us. I appreciate the words of Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's having a heart of concern for others around us, so that we ought to be open-handed and ready and willing to share with discernment. Because if we're going to be doing what's best, we need to do so with discernment. Not just giving to anyone for any reason, but we have to have some discernment as well, because we want to be doing something that's ultimately good, not just the immediate, though sometimes that's necessary. We have to realize that it's too easy for us to become stingy. Because the more we get, the more we pile stuff up for ourselves, the more we think about, well, now I can get this, or I can think of other things. And so our level of interest grows in terms of, well, now I'm here, but I could go here. And now I'm here, I could go here, and I could keep moving up with getting more stuff, doing more things, and then we can want more and more, and then we want to give less and less. Or we can remember, I have all I need. I simply need to recognize that I'm not here just for myself. I'm here to make a difference in the lives of others and to serve the Lord and to honor Him. And so we must be willing to share with others. And there's a perspective here, if we can remember who owns it all. Who owns it all? We're reminded we're stewards of God's stuff, we're not owners. That means we should hold on to things lightly. If God wants to use things in some other way, but we need to take care of our stuff diligently because it's His. So we need to keep those in balance. Because you can't just say, okay, well, this is the Lord, so let Him take care of it. No, you're the steward. We're supposed to take care of His stuff. So we can try to keep that in perspective. Not always the easiest thing to do. And so this should help us to be more willing to share when we remember whose it is. Now, you notice Paul didn't say that the wealthy should dispose of all or even most of their wealth. But he said they should be ready to share as the Lord directs them. And I would understand that that may mean something different to different people in terms of how one were to do that. One person may distribute and give in one fashion, another in another, and there needs to be a sensitivity to the Lord in that regard. Then we need to develop a disposition of investing. Verse 19 says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now we need to give some thought to what exactly that means. First of all, I would suggest we need to have a keen sense of stewardship. We've already mentioned it, but just to be reminded, we know that we are expected to be faithful stewards. That's the emphasis of 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That means we care about the things that He cares about. It's so easy for us to get focused on the things that we care about, regardless of what He cares about. Can we keep that in perspective? That is always a challenge, I think, for us. And we know that we're working for a fair master, don't we? Are we convinced of that? Do we sometimes feel like, well, He just wants too much? Why should He get 10%? Who does He think He is? What did He do to deserve that? Now, I'm sure none of you have ever thought that. I hope. But if we have, we're missing something. But we can be confident in His will, in His expectations, that He will always be reasonable, that He has our best interest in view, and then we can be diligent in our service for Him. That's what's expected of us. This is a passage, I think, that most of us in our world need to take to heart in terms of just being reminded that it's not about the stuff. It's about the one who provides the stuff and makes the stuff and realize we need to use the stuff for Him. Can we do that? Do we do that? And then we must have a plan for investing wisely. We need to think beyond living for our own pleasure. There are some days when we're pretty good at that. And then maybe some days when we're not quite so much. We need to be thinking about, what am I doing for the future as it relates to the Lord and the Lord's work? And what am I doing for eternity? And am I balancing my focus on what I'm doing for the present with what can be done in the future? We need to think of in terms of investing for eternity. You're familiar with Matthew 6, 19 to 21. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We need to be investing in that which will reap eternal rewards and make a difference for good eternally. And again, some days we're pretty focused on that, and other days not quite so much. We need to be reminded of that. And then again, we must have a sense of eternal implications. There's an anticipation of fulfilling our calling. Now it says that they may lay hold on eternal life. Does that mean that we need to do certain things in order to gain eternal life? If we store up for ourselves, then that'll get us eternal life? Or is it a matter of living out the implications of our eternal life? And I think that's what it means. It doesn't mean securing salvation by means of doing good or investing well. It has to do with living out the fact that we are children of His and fulfill that and live a life that is commensurate with what we've been called to eternal life. And it nullifies the expectation that this life is all there is. And much of the focus of today is just that, today. Live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Get all you can. There's more to life than just the here and now. And that makes a huge difference. But so many are anchored into this life that the thought of life beyond just doesn't really strike us until we run into somebody whose life is cut short and realize, whoa, now what? What if that were me? And the lure of wealth and pleasure is very strong in our age, probably always has been. But it can lead us to living in a make-believe world of shallow pleasure and ultimate meaninglessness. And that's where much of our world is today. But riches, wealth, material, all the stuff that is around us, with God's will as the guiding feature, can lead us to a life that's real and ministry that's lasting. And that's what we need. Now, there are many examples of believers who have gained great wealth and used it for the kingdom of God. And I just want to focus in on one example that many of you are familiar with, R.G. Letourneau. Born 1130-1888, died 6-9-1969. Some interesting things about him. His parents reluctantly allowed him to drop out of school in the sixth grade and go work in the mechanical field. And he went to various parts of the country and did a variety of different things. And then as far as his spiritual life, he was raised in a Christian home, but he resisted personal profession for a time, but then at age 16, finally responded to Christ. And then he got married at about age 31, and around that time his pastor told him that, or he told his pastor, rather, that he wanted to do more for God. And he was surprised when his pastor said, God needs businessmen too. Because he was thinking maybe in terms of something else. Turns out he did a lot of other things besides. About age 40, he found himself in debt to the tune of $100,000 because of a construction project that had gone poorly. But he was determined, even in the midst of such financial difficulties, that he would trust God with his money, with his family, with his life, knowing that God could use man's weaknesses to show his strength. And Letourneau is known for living on 10% of his income and giving 90% for the kingdom of God. By 1959, he had donated $10 million to Christian and educational endeavors. And even after that, the Letourneau Foundation was still worth around $40 million. He left behind a legacy. A legacy of generosity. In fact, he had a reputation for giving that the colleagues that he worked with called him God's businessman. That'd be a good thing to be called, wouldn't it? Inscribed on his grave are the words of Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what's the point? It's not a matter of how much you have. It's how you use what you have. And it's also a matter of how you think about what you have. Whose is it? What is it for? From God's perspective, this is how we are to be rich. Rich in good works, rich in giving, serving. Are we prepared to do that?